I was reminded this week of a well-known study of cardiologists where they showed CT chest scans showing lungs, and radiologists got together and someone had drawn a little gorilla figure in the top right hand of the lung, and 80% of the radiologists didn't notice the gorilla, which may not encourage you.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition. Taking a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, Affairs of the Heart is what we're calling this study in the I Teach series. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Bastide. Well, Josh, I'm hoping that if I ever have a gorilla in my lungs, I visit one of the 20% of the more observant radiologists. But the point, as we'll see, is that we need to approach this passage with humility so as not to miss something that may be lurking in our lives.
Yeah, I mean, it is a very pertinent passage that examines the lives of all of us. And let's come to it with humility, openness, and an acknowledgement that this comes from our loving Lord Jesus, and with ears open to hear what he has to say to us.
Good challenge. Matthew chapter 5, Affairs of the Heart. Here's Josh.
Well, in about 270 AD, there was persecution going on in the environ of Rome, in the environment of Rome around there. And there was a pastor who developed a particular ministry to help Christians who had been persecuted. And this pastor did various things to help these Christians being persecuted. He performed baptisms, he performed communion and marriage. He's known to history as Valentine. And then this legend developed over time, and in the Middle Ages, there was this sort of atmosphere of medieval courtly love, as it's called. And in 1382, Chaucer, in his Parliament of Fools, wrote this: "For this was on St. Valentine's Day, when every bird cometh there to choose his mate." And so it developed. 1382, Parliament of Fools, and now it's a hallmark holiday. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There was no shame. Genesis chapter 2. And now? This week was the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition. And down at the University of Chicago this week, they had their sex week. Now, obviously, this is a difficult passage, and it's going to require some careful handling. Here are two key principles I want us to bear in mind. One, context. Both these principles work with any passage, but they're particularly important with this one. One, context. We must not interpret this passage outside the overarching intention of the context in which it is placed, the Sermon on the Mount. So, Sermon on the Mount is not primarily a moral teaching. There, of course, is much that is about morality, but its purpose is to reveal Jesus as the Lord. So, chapter 5, verse 2, he gathered disciples, the crowds came to him, he taught them. Chapter 7, verse 29, they're amazed that he taught as one who had authority. So, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to reveal Jesus' authority, to show that he is the Lord. Now, underneath that overarching theme, there are two sub-themes. I call them conviction on the one hand, calling on the other. Conviction. Who can be perfect? And so this convicts us that the only righteousness that's sufficient for God is Christ's righteousness. I want you to bear that particularly in mind this morning. For this passage, if it convicts you of sin, it's intended graciously to lead you to put your trust in Christ's righteousness. Then calling. On the other hand, we are called to put into practice Jesus' commands. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you have the Holy Spirit, you are called to do this. You may not end up being perfect this side of heaven, none of us can be, but still you are called to aim for perfection. Conviction and calling. So that's the context that we would embrace Jesus as Lord. The other key principle I want you to bear in mind is humility. And I was reminded this week of a well-known study of cardiologists where they showed CT chest scans showing lungs. And radiologists were got together and someone had drawn a little gorilla figure in the top right hand of the lung. And 80% of the radiologists didn't notice the gorilla, which may not encourage you. Here you are, and you're thinking, this I've heard all before. In fact, I may be an expert on this text, or I grew up in the church and I've heard this kind of thing before. And you are in danger of missing the gorilla in the room. You've got to come with humility to Scripture. Otherwise, you'll sit there again at the back of the room and it will just go right over your head and you'll miss an opportunity to meet Jesus this morning in power and conviction and calling for holiness. So let's look at it together. What is Jesus saying? He's saying very simply, cut it out. First, cut it out of the heart. This is verses 27 to 30. This that they had heard that it was said is also from the Ten Commandments, as was the quotation about murder last week. But the Pharisees were using both of these permissively, just about physical matters, physical adultery. The Ten Commandments are also about thought life. First commandment, have no other gods before me. Number 5, honor your father and mother. Number 10, do not covet. They are heart matters. And conveniently, it seems, the Pharisees have forgotten actually what number 10 says, which is, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, Jesus is not anti-sex. The Bible is not anti-sex. Some of you may remember I preached a series of sermons on the Song of Songs. That is not anti-sex. Maybe a lot of things, but it's not anti-sex. Jesus is anti-lust. How does he help us with this matter? Well, he begins with the eyes, doesn't he? Anyone who looks. Now, it's not the look that counts, it's what goes on in the heart. But it does begin with the look. A look, then a thought, and then action. So the way to control your thought life is to control your eye life, where you look. And like Job, who made a covenant with his eyes, where he would look, Jesus is encouraging us to refuse to look with lust. It's what goes on in the heart that matters, but the eyes are the sentinels to the heart, and we are to set a sentry at the doorway to our hearts to avoid opportunities for lust. Now, for some of us men, that means we need to focus on the face and not look further down. And in a Christian community like College Church or Whedon College, there are ways we can help one another in this regard. There's nothing wrong with dressing attractively, and it is certainly silly to legislate fashion. You know, how high should the boots be? How short should the skirt be? This is ridiculous. But we all know the difference between dressing attractively and dressing seductively. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a destiny. How do you control it? It begins with the eyes. Well, Jesus says a little bit more, though, doesn't he, as well? He says, actually, if you really want to be serious about this, and I want you to be, you need to cut off your right hand and throw it away. Cut off your right eye and throw it away. Now, immediately, we need to say, this is not mutilation. This is mortification. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, verse 11. In the same way, Paul is writing here about mortification, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There you are, mortification. If you're a Christian, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Mortification is the art of killing sin by killing its deepest roots. This is a heart matter. You can be physically disabled, you can be blind, you can be mutilated and still lust. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. And why the right eye and the right hand? Because the right side for most people is the dominant side. So the right hand for most people is the hand that you write with, that you work with, that you do carpentry with. So it's the right hand. The right eye is usually the dominant eye for most people. And so this represents what is nearest and dearest to us. Jesus is saying, even if this means stopping something very important to you, it is worth it. Cut it out. Certainly that means no TV. Cut off the cable. Cut it out. That's the source of temptation. Cut it out. Certainly this means no internet. You can go to the library to catch up on your email. Usually it's not the source of temptation at work, it's at home or in the dormitory room. Cut it out. It's better to enter into life without Facebook than go to hell. Cut it out. So it at least means that. But actually, I think Jesus is saying something a little more profound than just that. So if you take another parallel situation, say someone is addicted to food. Well, in a counseling situation, it's usually not particularly helpful to say to such a person, just stop eating. Hey, come on. And what is Jesus saying then? He's getting to the sin behind the sin. What is the feeling that you're perhaps trying to shove down? What is the empty space that you're trying to fill? What's the sin behind the sin? And similarly, with an addiction, if it is that, for you, to sex or pornography. What's the sin behind the sin? What feeling are you trying to avoid? Perhaps it's something that's been with you for a long time. You've grown accustomed to. To get rid of will feel like throwing away a piece of you. Well, that is what's required to get past this sin. Of course, there are accountability groups, and we have those at the church, and they're a good thing to be involved with, but accountability groups on their own will not help you. You can always find a way to get around the hardest questions. Most of all, you have to be willing, as Jesus says, to actually deal with it, to cut it out. You see that demon for what it is. You root it out, and you have done with it. Now, conviction and calling, we started with that principle. As a Christian, you, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you are called to do this, and you can. If you're not a Christian, then turn to Christ for his righteousness. Either way, cut it out. If you're a Christian, you can do this, and you're called to.
You're listening to Josh Moody and the God-Centered Life. We'll move our discussion into the realm of marriage momentarily, but first a quick reminder that we have resources for you, your devotional life, perhaps resources that would help you in your marriage as well, and those are located at godcenteredlife.org, our website. Back to Matthew chapter 5 now. Here's Josh.
Well, the second area here is not just out of the heart, but out of marriage. Now, the picture of cutting it out is in the first part of the passage. It doesn't run through to the second part, but it is paralleled because Jesus is talking about adultery in either situation. The Pharisees had once again ripped their quotation out of context. It's from Deuteronomy 24. And again, if you have a Bible open, I'd like you to turn to that just to see the kind of thing they were doing. They were saying, look, anyone who divorces wife, they've got to give her a certificate of divorce. So the onus is upon the certificate, and anyone can do this. But in Deuteronomy 24, the point is very different. If this took place, then, as Jesus says later in Matthew, this was because of the hardness of hearts. If this took place, then. And the aim is to protect a woman against male mistreatment, as was perhaps too common in the ancient world at the time. And the Pharisees took that and said, that means we can get divorced just whatever has happened and whenever we want. All we need is a slip of paper, and it's done. Now, what about this sexual immorality that he talks about? It translates the word porneia. Porneia comes from porne, meaning prostitute. It's used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Hosea. Israel's immoral behavior is exemplified in Hosea's wife, Gomer. That's where it comes from. It means physical sexual immorality. What about this exception that Jesus mentions here? Well, this is the key part where not everyone agrees how to interpret this passage. Lloyd-Jones said this, One cause only, not a concession, not a command, but a legitimate ground for divorce. Some think that includes remarriage under certain circumstances, others do not. Part of the difficulty, frankly, is that in Old Testament times, there was no need to consider whether someone could remarry after the spouse committed adultery, because the penalty for adultery was death. Now, there are certain circumstances that everyone agrees where divorce is not sinful, the safety of the child or the spouse, not sinful for what is usually termed the innocent party, though none of us are innocent. Even when sinful, it is not the unforgivable sin. The secret of a successful marriage is recognizing that marriage is not performance, but a binding covenant until death parts. You know the words, don't you? In sickness and in health. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until death us do part. So every time I do premarital counseling with anyone, I always say to them, you have to understand this is not a deal, this is a covenant. With a deal, you have an exchange of goods and you get involved and connected with someone because you're receiving what you want and the other person's getting what they want. And when that is no longer the case, deal off. That's not a covenant. A covenant is a commitment, come what may. Marriage is a covenant designed by God as a creation blessing. It's a mystery intended to reveal Christ's love for the church. Now, those who are not yet married or have been married and no longer married, you equally have a possibility to receive that gift from God as a gift of singleness, and in participation with the church as the bride of Christ to find complete fulfillment. Remember, single person, Jesus was not married. You too can find complete fulfillment in the church, the bride of Christ. And those who are married, here's how you can keep going through sin, mistakes, failures, disappointment, sexual problems, depression, child-rearing disagreements, in-laws who really annoy you, and more. Marriage is the altar, we the sacrifice. Marriage is the pulpit, Christ the message. Marriage is the sanctuary, Jesus the Lord. On his 50th wedding anniversary, Henry Ford was asked what his rule was for marital bliss. He said, just the same as the automobile business, stick to one model. You may say, well, if that's really the case, if this is actually a lifelong commitment, maybe I should cohabit first. You know, statistically, actually those who do, and God can redeem these situations in his sovereign grace, but statistically, those who do cohabit first are actually more likely to split up than those who do not. And here's how this works. Here's what's going on. Anything that suggests it's a deal, not a divinely ordained covenant, tends to undermine that commitment. And if you cohabit together, the message you're sending each other is this: if we are compatible, then we will get married, which means when there are difficulties, the deal is potentially off. Instead, after appropriate dating or courting or whatever you want to call it, and you covenant to be together, whatever, come what may, until death. It's this covenant commitment that gives marriage its longevity. It also gives it the security that allows you to be yourself with your spouse, and therefore joy flourishes and grows, even in difficult times, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. So Jesus is saying, cut it out of the heart, cut it out of marriage. This is hard teaching, but Jesus gives a very good reason for it. What's that good reason? The good reason is, lest your whole body be thrown into hell. I think that trumps every other possible reason. How follow Jesus' teaching? How can we do it? The great Chicago preacher H.A. Ironside had an illustration that went like this. Pilgrims going west, covered wagons and oxen and all that. And one time there's a line of smoke in the west, stretching miles across the prairie. Of course, that's dried grass burning, coming towards them rapidly. And leader of the community, he told them to the grass behind them to set on fire. And when the space had burned over, the whole company, he told, to move back upon this space. So the flames roar and they get closer and closer to the community. And then suddenly a little girl cries out in terror, "Are you sure we're not all going to be burned up?" And the leader says, "My child, the flames cannot reach you, for we are standing where the fire has been." Perhaps you remember the story in John's Gospel, Jesus with the woman who'd been caught in adultery. He'll gather around and bring the woman to him, and he bends down and writes something in the dust. And he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And well, one by one they leave. "So no one left to condemn you?" "No one, sir," the woman replied, "though she's not accurate. There was one, Jesus. Yet he took the fire for her. He was burnt that she might not be hanged, that she might not be crucified, that she might not be took hell, that she might not." "Neither do I," he said, "for he would take the fire for her. Go now, and from now on, sin no more." Cut it out.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Our discussion included the idea of getting to the sin behind the sin. Now, Josh, if sexual sin is being used to bolster, for instance, a sense of failure or a sense of being unloved, can we then start looking at perhaps an underdeveloped sense of who we are in Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's really important when we deal with addictive behavior, sexual sin, to look at what we're self-medicating. What is the pain? And behind the pain, what is the wound? And to dig deep, because people who get involved with sexual sin of thought, of deed, Jesus here is exposing that there are sins of the heart, and the way to find release from them is to come to him and say, "Lord Jesus, would you fill me? Would you provide for me all that I need? Would you help me know that I'm accepted in you, and so that I don't need to look elsewhere for that sense of acceptance or approval or whatever else that it might be motivating?" So I think you're right, Todd, to say we need to take this as something that digs deep into the heart, because it is an affair of the heart.
And this is a ministry called The God-Centered Life, and one of the things that makes us passionate about pursuing God as the center of our life is we're able to define who we are in God and therein find some of that solace that we might be going outside to try and cure. Excellent. Thank you for that, Josh. GodCenteredLife.org, our website. And resources there may be helpful to you to continue your pursuit of a God-centered life. And in doing so, get a better sense of who you are in Christ, how God loves you, how he created you, and the good future that he has in store for you, and the good now that he has in store for you. That's why we're passionate about the things that we're collecting there at GodCenteredLife.org. If you're able to help us keep this ministry going and growing, we'd be grateful and show that gratitude by sending you a great book from Lewis and Sarah Allen, Resilient Faith, offering biblical wisdom for adversity, showing how true resilience was exemplified for us by Christ. A gift of any amount, and we'd say thank you by sending you Resilient Faith. The web address, GodCenteredLife.org. GodCenteredLife.org. Next time we get together, we're pulling on the theological hip waders and taking on religious gobbledygook.
The language of Zion. "Hey, brother," equals, "I cannot for the life of me remember your name." Or, "Oh yeah, I'll pray for you about that." You know, there is a difference between saying you've got to pray for someone about something and actually praying for someone about something.
Combating gobbledygook when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org resources for you. And this is your warm invitation to join us next time we get together right here on The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition.